our TV's God glorifying confession of sin. God glorifying confession of sin. Nehemiah's great work in its outward aspect was, of course, the rebuilding of the wall. And under the good hand of God, he achieved that in the amazing space of 52 days. Now, although that was the external, if you like, external aspect, although it was of the Lord and of his working among his people, to the work of reformation, more was needed. In chapter 8, we noticed that the reading of the law had produced sorrow for sin. In verse 9 of chapter 8, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. But all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And this expression of sorrow was curtailed during the time, the appointed period of rejoicing from the 15th to the 21st of the month Tisri. The month Tisri would straddle our September and October. But then it was followed by a solemn assembly on the 22nd, that's in verse 18 of chapter 8. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. But then on the 24th of the month, there was a day of prayer and humiliation, and that's what we have in our chapter this evening. For the people had to humble themselves. You see, real reviving of the Church of God must entail a humbling and repentance and faith in the Lord. Because spiritual reviving was needed as well as outward change. There had to be a cleaving to the Word of God. And this part of the book of Nehemiah is showing the work of the Spirit of God in bringing the people to a sense of sin and humbling and repentance and faith and cleaving to the Word of the Lord. And there can be no cleaving or renewed cleaving to the Word of God without an acknowledgement of sinful failure to follow that Word in the past. We cannot speak of being brought to renewed commitment to the Word of God without repentance of our failure to follow that Word in the past. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. If we say, well, we're going to dedicate ourselves, as it were, to greater conformity and obedience to the Word of God, without acknowledging that we have not been what we ought to have been in following the Word of God, then it really doesn't mean anything at all, does it? Now let us consider, first of all then, a day of sorrow. A day of sorrow, verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Fasting, the denying of the normal appetite of the body in order to give priority to spiritual things. Sackcloth, well, the wearing of sackcloth was a sign of sorrow, as in Jonah 3:3-5, where the people of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. The putting of earth upon them, or the casting of dust upon the head, was an expression of their low state, their mortality, that they were but men, and mortal, sinful men. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. A And then in verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So there was separation from strangers. The reference is to those who did not worship the Lord, because the Lord had required that Israel be a separate people unto himself. Not that there was no provision for idolaters who were brought to repentance and professed the name of the Lord to come in among the people of God. There was. And of course we have examples of that. Most obviously in the case of Ruth and others. But in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. I have severed you from among other people, that ye should be mine. And of course that's still true for the people of God. Why ever should the people of God, why should Christians ever imagine that they can have a trouble-free passage through this world where they blend in with an ungodly world? Why should we imagine that such a thing can be done? The people of God are severed. Now, physically, geographically, we're not. But there is a difference between the people of God and the world. And there has to be a difference. And that difference means there is a cost to following Christ. A cost that those who rightly esteem Christ consider to be well worth paying. But there is a cost. Affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. The reproach of Christ. But it's no real cost if it's the reproach of Christ. To have Christ with reproaches is no real sacrifice at all, because Christ is so excellent and glorious, and to have him is such an infinite blessing that what are reproaches compared with that? But there must be those reproaches. We don't go looking for them and provoking them, but if we're following Christ, we can expect reproaches, because the people of God are severed to be the Lord's. And so when they separated themselves from strangers, it wasn't pride or superiority, but a recognition that the God of the Scriptures alone is God. That these strangers who worship other gods worship that which is not God. That the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Holy Scripture, is distinct, and he is the only living and true God. So these were outward signs of seriousness about seeking the Lord. But it didn't stop there. You'll see that in verse 3, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. The fourth part of the day, it means about 3 hours. So they spent 3 hours in hearing the word of God and 3 hours in prayer and confession of sin. Now, we must notice here the place of confession of sin following the reading of the word. We said earlier that there can be no real rededication to the Lord without acknowledgement of past sin. That is why in the current situation we do not hold out great hopes that there is a mighty work of the Spirit taking place when there is nothing but what we might call celebration meetings. The idea that all the church needs to do is to be positive and to have celebratory meetings. Now, there is obviously a place for times of thanksgiving and prayer and praise to God. But when the church is revived, there will always be sorrow for sin, humbling before God, and seeking mercy and forgiveness from Him. There must be. There can be no quickening of the spiritual life of the church without that quickening causing a sorrow for the stagnation, the deadness, the half-heartedness, the lukewarmness of the past. If we've no sin to acknowledge, then no rededication is needed, is it? Because everything was all right then. So there's no need to speak in terms of renewing our devotion to the Lord if, in fact, there was nothing wrong anyway. So there has to be sorrow for past sins and falling if there is to be a genuine renewing of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a day of sorrow. Sorrow for sin does and must have a place in the life of the people of God. Our forefathers understood that far better than we do today. Those great and godly men, because they were great and godly, they knew more about themselves. They knew about their sins. And that's why they understood the necessity of these things. Secondly, a day of remembrance. A day of remembrance. Verse 4 to verse 31. In verse 4, we're told, then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. The loud voice expressed both earnestness and also to ensure that this large gathering of people could hear, because they were calling upon the Lord together, and people can't do that if they can't hear. The Levites, perhaps one leading all, or else in these prayer, in the prayer that follows, perhaps we are given a summary of the various parts of the prayers offered, but at least one of the Levites, and perhaps several, led in the prayer or that follows. Now, in this prayer, there is an immense emphasis on the past. Now, why did these Levites, in leading the people in prayer before God, why did they spend so much time on the past, like Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, part of which we sang earlier on, and Psalm 78, we find these great long accounts of the past addressed to God Himself, at least in this passage and in others. Now, why did they pour out this history before God? After all, God knew all this. God didn't need any lesson in history. He knew all. He had brought it all about. What's it for? Well, it's not to remind God. It's to remind themselves of what God is like. And through this history of God's dealings, having in their minds a distinct view of what God really is like, to plead with this God to act as He has done in the past and according to His own manifest character. This history is to remind themselves of what God is like. It shows that His name is glorious. So in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. His name is glorious, and is exalted above all blessing and praise. That is to say, that after all our worship, God is vastly greater than all our ascription of greatness to Him. That having worshipped God and ascribed to God the greatness that belongs to God to our full capacity, if that were possible, He is above all our ascriptions of praise and honor and glory to Him. That means it is impossible, absolutely impossible for us to ascribe to much greatness and honor to God. It stands in contrast, doesn't it, with what we've been listening, hearing and learning from the book of Malachi. They were almost frightened to overdo it because they had such pathetic thoughts about God, and they didn't want to go into the worship of God with too much zest. They wanted to give the halt, the maim, and the blind, in case they overdid it and deprived themselves in some way by over honoring God. But here, because God is above all blessing and praise, no matter how much and how purely we worship God, who can declare His wonders or show forth all His praise? How vital it is to think and worship and petition God as He really is. And that's what all this history is about. And so, taking the history in stages, first of all, God the Creator, verse 6, "Thou even Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth Thee." Firstly, the uniqueness of God at the beginning of the verse. Then God the Creator, the universe, the earth, the atmosphere, the seas, the angelic hosts that worship God, He made them all. So they begin with God as the Creator, and how important it is to remember that God is the Creator. And we assume this doctrine, don't we? But you know, there are many, many people who have never really thought much about God as the Creator at all. You know, even when we're evangelizing, we have to actually tell people that God made everything. We're living in a generation that is in such gross darkness that you can't even assume that people have been told that God is the Creator. You can't assume that. Maybe we could once, but we can't now. You have to tell them. You have to tell children. You have to tell teenagers. You have to tell people. God made everything. And that's why He has absolute right over everything. Don't take anything for granted. Because you see, if this isn't right, nothing will be right. People who never think of God as the Creator and Preserver of all things certainly won't think of God as the absolute owner of everything and the one who has the right to tell moral creatures what to do. We'll have some vague notion of spirituality in which this generation seems to specialize, and we have to tell them that God isn't some vague life force. God isn't everything. God is distinct from the creation, and He made everything else. Then we have God's being faithful and just in verse 7 and 8. "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Here we have the call of Abraham, and the promise, the covenant with Abraham, which included the promise of the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so on. And God fulfilled it as the covenant God. He was faithful to his promise, and he was just and righteous, both in fulfilling his word to Abraham and in the driving out and destruction of the Canaanites. He is faithful and just. But then we have God's knowledge and grace in verse 9 down to verse 15. We'll just have to run very briefly through this history. In verse 9, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and show signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Now here's the Exodus. The Lord thought upon his people in their affliction in Egypt. He brought them out. He by great signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and then he heard them at the Red Sea, and did that great wonder of dividing the sea and causing them to pass through. Then he brought the seas together upon their enemies, the Egyptians. And all of that is the marvelous power of God. Not only the dividing of the sea, but the bringing of it together again. The distinction, the deliverance of his people, and the destruction of his enemies. Here we see God's knowledge, he heard their prayer, his power, his grace to Israel in his judgment of their enemies. That's why in Psalm 136 we find the judgment of God upon Pharaoh and his enemies as being part of his grace to Israel. So in verse 13, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. See, mercy, destroying Pharaoh, of course it was. It was mercy, covenant love to his people, just as at the last day when the Lord Jesus comes to complete the salvation of his people. Part of his mercy to his people will be the judgment of his and their enemies. Then we have the events of Sinai, verse 12. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. There was physical direction. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. He not only directed them physically, he gave them the truth. He gave them his commandments, his testimonies, which were true and which were good for them if they kept the truth. And in verse 15, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. So they had the promise of the land, they had the direction of the pillar of cloud and fire, they had the truth of God given to them, they had provision of bread from heaven, of water from the rock, and they were heading to the promised land. Surely, you might say, they would be a grateful and thankful and humble people. But no, the long-suffering of God. Verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments. How can this be? They dealt proudly and hardened their necks after the Lord had delivered them from the house of bondage, marvelously wrought for them at the Red Sea, provided bread from heaven, water from the rock, truth for their hearts and minds, and provided for them direction by the pillar of cloud and fire. And yet, still, they dealt proudly and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. They weren't mindful. How could they forget? But they put it out of their mind. And people don't want to remember. We can forget, can't they? We all know that. We know anything about ourselves. Where we have a great ability to forget what we don't want to remember. When we want to sin, how much we manage to put out of our minds. When we want to sin, when we know something's wrong and we want to do it, despite all the knowledge that we may have of the scriptures, of the truth of God, what we want to do is inconsistent with all of it. Push it aside. Hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. The point here is that they condemn man and justify God, and that's very important. Man in his modern man in his pride would say, this God, as he does say it, doesn't he? The God of the Old Testament, so severe, so... They don't say that. You see, our fathers, how wicked. God, how merciful and gracious. There's an interesting contrast in verse 18 and 19. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and wrought their great provocations. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departeth not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. See that yea in verse 18 and the yet in verse 19. It epitomizes the fact that they're saying they were wicked, God was righteous, and God was gracious. He preserved them and revived them. In verse 20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. He gave his good spirit so that they were kept from utter apostasy. There was always a remnant according to the election of grace, of varying degrees of size. And God was preserving the promise of the coming Christ by preserving a seed to serve him even in these ungrateful and rebellious times. He blessed them in Christ and one day would bless all nations in him. And then verse 22. Moreover thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. All the promise of God was preserved. God never revoked it. He preserved his church. He chastened them. He corrected them. But he preserved his church, and the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. And you have that summed up in verse 24 and 25. Verse 25, they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, nevertheless, and now there's a section showing that the righteousness of God's correction. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviours, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That's a reference to the time of the judges. It's a long while since we looked at that book. But in the time of the judges, you remember that they sinned against the Lord, and the enemies, the Philistines, for example, oppressed them. They cried to the Lord, and he raised up a deliverer by his Spirit who wrought great deliverance. And then after that particular judge died, then they went back to their old ways, and then they were oppressed by the enemy, and they cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up another judge and delivered them over and over and over again. Then in verse 28, after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of the enemies. Of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercy. This is referring to a later period when they sinned and were afflicted, culminating ultimately in the Babylonian captivity, when God drove them out into the land of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. But still God heard them. Verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the land, the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. God gave them his truth in verse 30. They took no notice. They were taken into captivity. Yet God, even then, did not make a full end of them, because he is gracious and merciful. So far, they haven't asked for anything. But they now were clear about the kind of God they were praying to. If you read this history in this prayer, you could virtually show from it what our catechism says, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's virtually all there. Today we live in the light of the whole Bible, the New Testament as well as the Old. And yet, many of the professedly Christian prayers offered today have far less distinct thoughts of God in them than this one. Many prayers offered in professedly Christian assemblies today, apart from a reference to the name of Jesus Christ, have no distinct thought of God, and can be offered to any kind of God. But here, what God is like is set forth by what God had done. And so thirdly, we have a day of supplication. Verse 31 to 37, verse 32. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy. You see, that summarizes the lesson from the history. This is what kind of God he is. Let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our fathers. So, verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. In verse 32, there is an acknowledgement that the trouble that has come upon them is not small. Let not all the trouble seem little before them. It's real, and they're struggling with it. But in verse 33-35, they're saying, well, the trouble is real. It's more than deserved. You know, it's a great thing when we're brought to see that though our troubles are real and painful, they are fully deserved. In fact, it's not even right to talk about them being fully deserved, though they are. We would deserve them and vastly more trouble forever if God were to deal according to our sins. But the great thing is that God, in sending trouble to us, though the trouble is vastly less than our sins deserve, that trouble is even sent for our good. God isn't dealing with his children in judicial wrath. He's dealing with them in chastening wrath and kindness, correcting them. But the point is, there's no argument with God. And what a blessed position it is to be in when we aren't arguing with God at all. Things were not easy at this time. Despite the progress, despite the wall being built, despite the blessings they've received, the true position is spelled out in verse 36. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle and their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Things had they'd been blessed and things were better, but they were under the kings of Persia. They couldn't do what they want. The land of promise, yes, they were in it, but much of its fruit, its produce, much of it, that which came from it, was sent in tribute to the kings of Persia. So the affliction was real. But they don't quarrel with God. And then we can say fourthly, although we look at this, God willing, next time, a day of realistic covenanting, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant of writing, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. It wasn't a mere form. We enter into this covenant knowing that they have sinned, knowing that God has been gracious, knowing what they deserve, yet looking for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And so it was a realistic covenant. It was a covenanting, an act of devotion to God that sprang from humbling and sorrowing and acknowledgement of sins in the past and the seeking of mercy in Christ Jesus. And it's this working of the Spirit that we and all the Church of God need in this day, that we might know what it is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He